Dear congregation, it's the first time I'm here, and it's good to be here among you. I decided to preach just the sermon I preached in Calgary last Lord's Day, coming here. And so I invite you to read with me two passages of Scripture. First one from Luke 9. I'm doing a series on the Gospel of Luke in Calgary, and we're at Luke 9. And the sermon will be especially on verse 27 to 36. But let's read from verse 23 to 36, and then also we will read 2 Peter 1, verse 12, to the end of the passage, end of the chapter. It makes reference to the event recorded in Luke 9 of Jesus' transfiguration. So we read God's holy, inspired word from Luke 9, beginning at verse 23. And he, that's Jesus, said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, meaning Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared, as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So far from the Gospel according to Luke. Then 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 12. Second Peter 1, beginning at verse 12. Here we have God's word. "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So far the reading of the word. May the Lord bless just the reading of his holy inspired word to us. The theme for the sermon is Jesus' mountaintop transfiguration and its ongoing relevance. Dear congregation belonging to Christ, one of the elders mentioned in the consistory room, did you get over the snowstorm? And you probably heard all about it. We had a foot of snow already a week and a half ago in Calgary. When I left this past Wednesday night, it was snowing. It was -9. Why do I mention that? Well, ironically, snow is not that much minded in Calgary at this time because we have the mountains. And the mountains are a great tourist attraction. In the summertime, they bring the campers and the hikers. And in the wintertime, they bring the snowboarders and the skiers. And sadly, also on the weekends, on the Lord's Day, many go on the mountains for mountain peak activities, for mountain peak experiences. But I ask you this morning, what could possibly compare with the mountain peak event that our text speaks about, which we will look at this morning from Luke chapter 9. I told you I'm doing a series on the Gospel of Luke, and this was the 34th sermon that I preached just last week, where we look especially at the verses 27 to 36. And in this text passage, as we read, we are told about Jesus going up the mountain with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Something supernatural and spectacular would happen in this mountain trip event. No one knows for certain the exact mountain that it took place on. We assume it was one of the mountains around the Lake of Galilee, but we're not sure. Whatever or wherever it happened, clearly it was an historical event, which is also recorded in Matthew 17 and in Mark 9. And both Peter and John wrote about it in their later writings in the Bible, in 2 Peter 1 and in 1 John 1. Praise God, what happened then on that mountain has been recorded and told to us for us to recall and to consider. You know, so often in life, we can be not on the mountaintop. Isn't that true? We're more in the valleys of life, in the valleys of this sinful world, with our sinful self, with all the struggles in our lives and in our families and in our whole wide world. We live in a broken, fallen world. Maybe even at this time, certain physical or family or spiritual trials and even dark discouragement and depression could be pressing hard on you, leaving you more down than upbeat. And you can't seem even to snap out of it. It can be that way. Well, in church now, come along to revisit with me this one-time mountaintop event with Jesus, which is so relevant still today, whatever your situation, also right now. I will briefly retell the event, and then we'll look at four reasons why we can know it is so relevant still today until the last day. The timing of this one-time mountaintop event with Jesus was special too by itself. Jesus, as the earlier verses in Luke 9 tell us, acknowledged, yes, he was the Christ of God, as Peter had confessed him to be. But then, rather than speaking of messianic rule and glory on this earth, as so many were looking for, Jesus instead spoke about how he must suffer and how he must die and lay down his life as promised Messiah and Savior of sinners. And Jesus also then said how they themselves, his disciples, they too must be willing to deny themselves and to take up their cross and follow him. Jesus was making plain to his disciples that if they would be his true followers, that wouldn't mean an easy life. here below. The way of the crown for them too would be the way of the cross. No, they wouldn't have to have a cross to atone for their sins. Only Jesus could do that. But as followers of Him, if they would be faithful, they would experience the world hating them, and they too would suffer. But Jesus brings out, it'll be worth it all, far more than they realize. And Jesus even told His disciples, some of you will not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in His glory and in His kingdom. What did Jesus mean? Well, He promised some of His disciples would see something of that kingdom of God and the glory of God before the end of their earthly journey. And with this trip up that mountain, those three disciples, unknown to them, they would see and hear that Jesus' words were so true. And later on, Jesus would prove it to all the disciples, all His followers, with His resurrection from the dead, with His ascension into heaven, and then with Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus now, though, only took three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John, on this mountain trip. It was not that the others were not special to Jesus, no, but these were His closest disciples, and through these three, the Lord would speak to all the rest, and to us still today. They go up the mountain, and at a certain point, we're told, they stop. And from Luke's account, we find out the three disciples take a nap and sleep. That's pretty natural. If you do some hard climbing, you take a break. But they slept. But what does Jesus do? What does the text say? He spends time in prayer. Everything Jesus did, dear congregation, was bathed in prayer. How much we should learn from this, by the way, should we not? Are you a prayer before God? Did you pray at your home for God's blessing, going to church today and every Lord's Day? Do you think it comes automatically that there will be blessings? Are you a prayer for the blessing of the Lord upon His church, also here in Bornholm, also on your pastor, as he brings the word week by week? Isn't there always much reason to pray individually and as families and together? Indeed, especially so, living in our perilous times. Jesus knew what was about to happen, but it didn't happen without Him praying. And Luke writes, what does he say in Luke 9:29? As he prayed, what happened? You all know, because we just read it, even the children. Why, Jesus became transformed, transfigured. Literally in the Greek, the word is metamorphosed. There was a change. Matthew 17:2 and Mark 9:2. He metamorphosized, as it were. What does that mean? Well, there on the mountain, Jesus began to show something of His majestic, divine glory. The fashion of His countenance was altered, says Luke, and His raiment was white and glistening. Jesus Christ, we know, is not only a true human being, but He's very God, come in the flesh. And on the mountain, on this mountain experience, His Godhead, His divinity came to the foreground. How did it show? Well, Jesus' face altered and shone as the sun, Matthew tells us. And Jesus' garments became exceedingly white as snow and bright as dazzling light itself. Oh, there was a divine majesty and divine glow, heavenly glory and splendor and beauty about Him on the mountain that was so remarkable and unforgettable. And look what happens next. Behold, two men appear with Jesus and begin talking with Him. And who were they? Somehow it is made evident to the two men that the two men are Moses and Elijah. Both men from way back, from the Old Testament age, one representing the law and the other the prophets. And what are they talking to Jesus about? Because we're told they're talking to Jesus. Well, Luke tells us they were talking about Jesus' coming death in Jerusalem, about the once for all sacrifice that He would make there, which all the Old Testament told about and foretold about and pictured in so many ways. Luke 9:31 reads, "They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." And the way the Greek has it means they kept on talking with Jesus about his departure, literally his exodus, with his death on the cross of Calvary, which was due to take place. Can you imagine Jesus and Moses and Elijah speaking about this together? Dear congregation, on that mountain. It seems that during this, all the three disciples became awake, according to the text, out of their slumber, and they see this with their own eyes. Jesus in his divine splendor, and Moses and Elijah also in shining white, talking with Jesus. Literally, congregation, it was an out of this world sight to see, that's for sure. Imagine seeing Jesus in something of his divine holy glory and dazzling majesty, meeting with Moses, the lawgiver, who had died 1,400, 1,500 years earlier. And then with Elijah, the prophet of God, who was about 900 years before this, and who had been taken up by a fiery chariot, you know, into heaven itself. Rather strikingly, both Moses and Elijah had their own climactic mountaintop experiences with God, as the Bible tells us in Exodus and in 1 Kings. Peter, we are told, is just overwhelmed with it all when he sees it all. And when Moses and Elijah begin to disappear, he says, Luke 9:33, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. While Peter no doubt said this in love to the Lord Jesus, yet surely he spoke most foolishly, as we shall see more in a little while. The Lord himself, as it were, gives his response to Peter's words with suddenly, even as Peter was speaking still, note the text brings that out, a cloud overshadows them on that mountain. What was that cloud? Well, you know how in the Old Testament, the holy presence of Jehovah God was made known and shown often by him coming as a cloud in the presence of the congregation and him guiding them. And now we're told in Matthew 17:5, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice came out of that cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him.'" The disciples heard none else than the voice of God the Father from the cloud. And Matthew and Mark's account both mention how they fell on their faces in holy and reverent fear. Always in the Bible, when the Lord shows himself to his people in a close and special way, you know what? It leads to a response of humility and worship, and a real awareness of our total unworthiness and sinfulness before him, the Almighty, Holy, Majestic God. Can you identify with this in your life? When God comes close through his word, you feel so small, so humbled, so sinful, so unworthy before so great a God as the God of the Bible. The words from heaven made clear too that Moses and Elijah had their temporary place and function in pointing to Christ, but it is Christ alone to whom we must look, and him alone whom you and I must hear and follow. So we read also in Luke 9:36, "And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone." From Matthew's account, we are told that when the cloud was gone and Jesus only left with the disciples, that Jesus came and he touched his disciples, saying to them, "Arise and be not afraid." And when the disciples lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus alone. That's what we're told. How noteworthy what one wrote about Jesus alone in the end, saying, "The disappearance of Moses and Elijah, together with the words, 'Hear him,' were doubtless meant to teach us the Mosaic law of ceremonies was about to pass away. And the true Lamb of God and the true ultimate prophet of the Lord has come in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Well, Luke doesn't tell us further what happened on that mountaintop or what was further said, but we are told in Matthew and Mark two little details that we should mention yet as they were coming down the mountain. One, we are told how Jesus strictly charged his disciples not to tell anyone what they had seen and heard till after his resurrection. They were not even allowed to tell the other disciples, the other consistory members, you might say. No one could know till after Jesus' resurrection. Luke 9:36b mentions thus, they kept it close and they told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Then a second matter that is clearly for the three disciples, something that Luke doesn't mention, is the question about that they had, well, shouldn't Elijah appear before the coming of the Messiah? And how could the Messiah truly become if Elijah had not yet come? And Jesus makes plain to the three disciples that the prophecy in Malachi 4 about the coming of Elijah being the forerunner of the Messiah was fulfilled. No, not in the literal return of Elijah himself come down to prophesy again, but with the coming of John the Baptist, you remember. A very Elijah-like prophet of the Lord, who already had come and who had prepared the people for the coming of the Messiah and then had been killed, you know, for the gospel's sake by Herod. Jesus' explanation took away another hurdle in the disciples' understanding about Jesus being truly the Christ, the one and only Messiah sent from God for them. Well, with this brief retelling of the mountaintop trip with Jesus coming back down to earth, so to speak now, let's think about it some more and consider with me now at least four ways in which this one-time mountaintop event remains so relevant. For one, consider how this event so underscores Jesus' messiahship. His messiahship. This marvelous transfiguration itself proves Jesus was and is Messiah God, come in the flesh to save sinners. Plus, the visitation from Moses and Elijah confirm he is that long promised Messiah, that promised seed, Savior, of whom the whole Old Testament foretold and foreshadowed. In addition, that holy cloud of God's glory on the mountain tells us in and with Christ in his salvation work on behalf of sinners, even with him giving his life to the cross on the cross of Calvary, we may see the glory of God in the highest displayed before us as never before. Furthermore, that voice from out of the cloud, like with what happened when Jesus was baptized, that voice from God the Father himself calling out and saying Jesus was God's beloved Son, and to hear him, doesn't that seal and proclaim most clearly Jesus is the one Messiah, Savior of sinners, and there is none else. You know, with Jesus' transfiguration, dear congregation, and the disciples' witness of it, there needs to be no more lingering doubt whatsoever concerning Jesus' authority and his credentials as the Christ, the Son of the living God, come to this earth to seek and to save sinners. Come not on his own, but as anointed by the Father and as anointed by the Spirit for the work given him to do. There is no other. There's no Messiah we have to look for anymore besides him. There needs to be no other, but to him we must look. On him we must call. In other words, dear congregation, how you and I should so respect and value Jesus Christ so very much, also in view of this one-time mountaintop event. Do you see that with me? And may I ask you, in God's name, do you and I respect and value Jesus as the Christ, as much as you and I should. Or not really. Listen to what Peter writes later when an older man about this mountaintop experience. We read it in 2 Peter 1. Where Peter says, he will always and again be pointing his readers and his hearers to Christ and calling all to repent of sin and believe on him and follow after him. For, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, says Peter, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in that holy mountain. And the Apostle John, he writes, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Does this one-time mountaintop event of our text, still so relevant, draw you and me to Jesus Christ, the Savior? Yes, in all our needs, and especially all our spiritual needs. Don't you know that every day you do not look to this Christ and call upon him and follow him, you remain in your sins. And you continue as lost, without hope of eternal life. To whom else will we go but this Jesus of our text to find life, and that more abundantly? Oh, that all would take seriously this gospel event of Jesus' transfiguration and all it proclaims. Yes, for notice this second reason that this one-time mountaintop event remains so relevant. Not only does it underscore Jesus' messiahship, but notice how it movingly underscores too Jesus' mission. His mission. Jesus' mission here on earth was to seek and to save sinners. This meant for him what? It meant for him to live a perfect life on sinners' behalf. His active obedience, we call that. And also to give his life as a righteous sacrifice in full payment for all sin of his people, suffering the full punishment for sin on sinners' behalf. His passive obedience, we sometimes call that. And notice how this life-giving work, even to the death of the cross, is what is focused on in this mountaintop event. We are not left to guess what Moses and Elijah spoke about with Jesus on that mountain. Luke tells us specifically, he's the only one of the three gospel writers that bring this event up. Luke tells us they kept on and on speaking to Jesus and with him about his coming death that would soon take place on the cross of Golgotha. The time of Jesus' death was approaching, and how these men must have shown from the scriptures that Jesus was truly to fulfill all the scriptures and to make good all the promises of God through his once for all offering, his death on the cross in the sinner's place. Someone has said the best way for us to get an idea of what Moses and Elijah spoke about on the mountain with Jesus is to think of Jesus later with the men of Emmaus, when as resurrected Savior, he explained to them his death and his resurrection. And their hearts burned within them when they understood it all. When beginning at Moses and at the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures concerning himself. What a highlight it must have been for Jesus here on the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah would speak to him about his work and the death he would suffer. How Jesus must have been so encouraged from the Word and through the Word by them on this occasion for the mission of love unto death, even to the death of the cross. Jesus is the willing Savior who would do all that was needed to be done. Sinners like us, to save freely, totally, eternally. Someone has compared Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration to on Golgotha. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told his face was shining as the sun. But what was his face on Golgotha? He was covered with human spittle and with blood and with sweat as he was beginning to endure the full wrath of God that we deserve. His garments on the Mount of Transfiguration was sparkling, dazzling white. But what about on the cross? He had no garments. They were ripped from him, stripped from him. He was naked on the cross, except for maybe a loincloth. As he would provide robes of righteousness for sinners like us. Jesus came to give his life, a ransom for many, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, through his substitutionary death and perfect sacrifice on sinners' behalf. And Moses and Elijah told him all about what he would have to do. And he did it willingly. What is your view of Christ? Are you thinking in any way, anyone here, perhaps he's not interested in saving you or saving someone you know? That's not scriptural thinking, is it? Are you a sinner? Is that person you know a sinner? The Bible says Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. And he would accomplish this work through his death on the cross. Are you a sinner needing Jesus to save you from the guilt of your sin and from the power and the bondage of sin and from the punishment of sin? Go to Jesus. Go to Christ. Pleading his mercy, asking him to be your Savior too. Call out to him in faith and repentance, and you will not be put to shame. This one-time mountaintop event remains so relevant, congregation, proclaiming loud and clear, Jesus came sinners to save, and he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God in and through him. Will you remain in your sins, anyone among us here, older or younger? When this Jesus Christ, as told about in our text passage, has come into this world, sinners to save. God forbid that anyone here should remain unsaved a single day or week longer. Also with our text passage of this morning, the Lord Jesus calling all to come to him to be saved. Don't doubt and disregard Jesus for the very reason he came. And don't stay away from him thinking he might not be merciful to you. No, for notice yet this third reason for this one-time mountaintop event being so relevant still as a gospel event. Not only does it underscore Jesus' messiahship and Jesus' mission, but it so proves Jesus' mercy, his mercy. And here I come back to Peter's words on the mountain. When Peter saw Jesus here, so glorified, and he witnessed Moses and Elijah with him, we read he said, quoting, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." As mentioned, Peter spoke this, no doubt in love to the Lord, but how foolishly he spoke, really. As the text itself explains, he knew not what he was saying. Peter was so glad to see Jesus honored thus, that's what we can assume, and he wanted Jesus to remain so glorified. But do you realize with me how really that was so misguided and so wrong? Think of it, how Peter, he comes to Jesus here, not saying, Lord, what wilt thou have us do? Nobody comes with a ready solution or ready suggestion what should be done and what he would do. The Bible says, doesn't it, in James 1, we should be, especially before God, slow to speak and swift to hear. Peter would have been far better to be quiet here on the mountain rather than give this outburst of enthusiasm as he does. Especially considering Peter's words were not really to the honor of Christ, were they? Think about what he says. Doesn't Peter actually suggest Moses and Elijah were as great as Jesus? Let a tent be made for each of them. At least Peter somehow, he equates them in this way, doesn't he? Somehow by his words. And further, think of it. Is not Peter showing a very selfish spirit with his words? Suggesting, Lord, let's just stay up here. And let's just do that with the three of us and the Lord and Moses and Elijah. Let's revel in thy glory. But what about all the rest, Peter? Even the other disciples, not only, but all the people down below. Didn't Peter's words fall miserably short in this regard? It was self-centered. And notice what else? Peter's words fell miserably short, especially in regards to him negating and even discounting the need for Jesus' suffering and death, sinners to save. Oh, how we can fall into this trap. Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus about his coming death. But Peter is suggesting, Lord, let's just stay up here. Forget that part about suffering and death in Jerusalem. Forget that. Peter was failing to see what a sinner he was and how he could never come right with God except Jesus suffer and die exactly as he would and did. And we can forget that too so often, can't we? This was Peter's greatest error, we can say. Not only that Peter would forgo Jesus' suffering and death, but for Peter, he thought somehow that the splendor here on the mountaintop, that was the peak of God's glory, and that we may know in and through him. He had no idea, Peter did, had no idea just how far down the Savior would go and would need to go in the state of humiliation as suffering and complete Savior for sinners like us. And Peter had no idea of the height of exaltation to which the Savior would lead his people in the state of exaltation as triumphant Savior over sin. Peter seemed satisfied and acted as if he could forever be satisfied with what he saw on the mountain. But God, through Christ, as we know, would lead far deeper and far higher than that. What happened on the mountaintop was just a shadow of God's glory in Christ. And the plan of God, you see, was to show and make known far more glory through Jesus' finished work as Savior of sinners and promised Messiah, Redeemer God, through his death on the cross and his resurrection from it 3 days afterwards. But Peter was not spiritual enough to see this. And often we are not either. But that now reinforces my point, dear congregation, how the mountaintop event so brings out the mercy of God. For notice how in the response of God to Peter's words and Peter's suggestion, while no rebuke was given to him, at least I don't see it in the text, yet Peter, even as he was still speaking, the text says, he's caused to be quiet. He's made to be quiet. How? With that cloud of glory overshadowing them. It shut Peter up. And then that voice from heaven, drawing all attention to Jesus alone and calling out, hear him. Listen to him. Whatever you are about. You see here, God in mercy, as it were, overlooks Peter's foolish words and ways and simply and graciously shows him the far more excellent gospel way. And drawing from Peter's own testimony in his second epistle, as we read, don't we see God's mercy in the way the Lord Jesus taught Peter further and trained him further, indeed, only always to be listening to God's word, to the Lord and his word. God is so gently merciful, dear congregation, so kindly gracious here. The Lord lovingly and patiently, he forgivingly, he guides his people, as many as truly seek him and follow after him. Whatever they all don't know, yet they know how much they need him. Is that you too? This one-time mountaintop event is so relevant, for it shines forth with neon lights, as it were, the Messiahship of Christ, the mission of Christ, and the mercy of Christ. And thanks be to God. Aren't you thankful? Jesus wouldn't for a second consider to stay up on that mountain and to continue reveling in the glory he received there. No! But he valued it all for the gospel purpose it was given, that he might freely and truly and perfectly and steadfastly and zealously lay down his life, sinners to save. It spurred him on in his great gospel work. Yes, even to the death on the cross. That all his people, as many had given him by the Father, whoever repents of sin and believes on him by God's grace and Spirit, might also one day be perfectly glorified together with him forevermore. Oh, Jesus was out to serve as Messiah, Savior, God, with the desire and resolve that the infinite glory he had with the Father might be truly and forever shared with all his people. Thus he prays in John 17:24, even the night before his crucifixion, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Do you see with me Jesus' mercy, God's mercy, in overlooking Peter's foolish request and going ahead with the salvation plan of God? And behold Jesus going down the mountain again, as it were, yes, into this world of sin. The next story in Luke is about him facing that family with that demon-possessed boy. He had to face the devil head on. And Jesus came to do that in this sinner's place. And he came to give his life for all his people, as a once-for-all offering for sin. Jesus came as Messiah, Savior, to conquer sin, Satan, death, and hell in the sinner's place, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what makes him so great and glorious and gracious, Savior. Isn't it true, too, that the mercy of Christ comes out in his telling the three disciples to keep this mountaintop event secret till the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You see, they were not to keep it secret forever, for always. But they were forbidden to tell it beforehand, lest it all be misunderstood. They were told to tell it afterward, when Jesus arose from the dead, that the glory of Jesus' person and work as crucified and risen Savior might shine forth all that much more. Do you wonder with me, as I did in my study, about when Peter, James, and John might have told the other disciples about Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain? Did they tell the rest in the upper room in Jerusalem, even on that first Easter Sunday? Can you imagine how excitedly they must have told the others about this Christ-exalting, faith-promoting mountaintop event? Oh, how hard it must have been to keep it secret till then, and how it must have spilled out over and out of them when finally they could tell what happened in that mountaintop event. Does not the mercy of Christ and mission of Christ and Messiahship of Christ melt your heart too from this text, dear congregation? Do you see with me how this scripture passage about this one-time mountaintop experience remains so relevant, considering the three gospel truths so far from this passage? Well, then there's a fourth highlight to mention, ever showing this passage to be so relevant, and that's the Lord's mandate. The Lord's mandate with this event. What's His mandate? Speaking of Jesus, God the Father said what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. Luke 9:35. This is the message of all the gospel, isn't it, beloved? If you would be truly blessed and be increasingly and forever blessed, hear Him. That is, listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to it and submit to it and trust the gospel word of all the Bible, Old and New Testament, and confess your sins, your need of this Savior, and seek His mercy and His grace. Trust the gospel word. Live by it. Follow it. Promote it. Praise God for it. Is that you? Is that what we do, you and I? Hear the word, obey the word, love the word, stay with the word, promote the word. Yes, more and more as years go by. Again, it's striking how Peter obviously did learn this from the Savior and through God's Holy Spirit in his life. In his writings, Peter, you find him again and again mentioning the word. He mentions in 1 Peter how it's by the word that sinners are born again. It's by the word. That's why it's so important to be in church, to be under the word, and also the covenant seed may come to renewal, regeneration by God's grace and mercy under the word. And Peter says, if we will be faithful, we must drink in the sincere milk of the word. If we would grow. And in 2 Peter, the passage we read, Peter labors to make the point, whatever you do, listen to the word. Peter learned to put the word of God, amazingly, the testimony of Jesus, high over all things. Higher than the will of man, higher than the splendor even of divine vision. As he and John and James had experienced it on the mountain. He put it higher than his own experience on the mountaintop. We have, he says, a more sure word of prophecy or prophetic word, referring to the Old Testament at that time. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star or the morning star arise in your hearts. Peter is saying, congregation, with that, he's saying, listen to God's word, the infallible, inspired scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible. It has more authority even than the word we once heard on the mountaintop, Peter's saying. Of course, that word he heard on the mountaintop has now also become part of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, unchanging word. And so let us listen to the mandate given also on that mountaintop event. Hear Him. Are you hearing the Lord Jesus, and listening to and submitting to His holy word and testifying of it in your life, each and every one here, younger and older? Please don't tempt yourselves, dear congregation, whether younger or older, not to listen to God's word. Don't let yourself be so easily distracted from paying attention to God's word. Be very afraid of letting yourself become tuned out or turned off under the preaching and teaching and reading and learning of the word of God. About 15 years ago, when cell phones became popular, the flip phone still, I was told by my consistory in Chilliwack, Pastor, do you realize there are some in church texting each other during the service? And just last week I heard about some youth in church playing video games on their phone under the preaching of God's holy word. How terrible. When God speaks, we need to listen. We better hear. Be very afraid of tuning him out. If you do it too long, God may someday say, if that's what you want, I'll leave you to yourself. And I won't speak anymore to you. Be very afraid of that. Do we not get ourselves into all kinds of trouble? You all know it. When not paying attention to God's word. When failing to listen carefully and steadfastly to its gospel message and its gospel precepts. Oh, if you have been straying from God's word for any reason, Jesus invites and calls you to come back. Come back! Jesus receives repentant, backsliding sinners and hardened sinners whose ears will be opened, who will hear. And he leads in the way of righteousness and truth and mercy for as many as will come and listen. How often don't we read in the scriptures, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I find among the most moving words of scripture what prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 22 verse 29. Oh, earth! Earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. God's people can be identified as those who by God's grace and Spirit desire always to hear and listen to all God's word and who are alarmed with themselves when they may, maybe for a season or for whatever reasons, not be paying close attention as they should. In the Belgian Confession, Article 5 and 7, we confess as Christians that all 66 books of the Bible we receive and believe as given by God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quote, for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. End of quote. Is it so with you and me too, beloved? I must come to a close. We are in the valleys of life often here and now. And just to get away on a mountain trip, whether for skiing or hiking or camping, can be such a getaway. Yet it by itself doesn't ever bring lifetime relief and full and everlasting comfort and help. But only at best a temporary escape. And we need to be sad for the many people who go to the mountains for their weekend escapes and forget God. Don't be jealous of them. Let them learn to become jealous of you as you come to church to be under His word. For from the Bible this morning, we could hear about, couldn't we, a one-time mountaintop event that remains so relevant for all time, giving so much untold comfort and encouragement and direction and guidance for you and me in the ups and downs of life, and that leads in the way everlasting. I ask you, what can compare with God's gospel word telling us about Jesus as the Savior of sinners for us? And His Messiahship, and His mission, and His mercy, and His mandate to you and to me. When you really listen to God's word, and you live by it day by day, you know what? You can keep on going with good hope, and with real comfort, even on those wintry cold days and months, and in those difficult times when the clouds just don't go away and don't seem to disappear. While truly not listening and not believing God's word leads to a hopeless end, it's the case when listening and always praying and caring to have hearing ears to God's truth, then you may live and die in endless hope. What a contrast. A hopeless end or endless hope. What a different perspective. What's your perspective? Do you have ears to hear about this one-time mountaintop event that remains so relevant? Amen.